All right, let's turn to Genesis chapter 23. Chapter 23, we've just discovered that Abraham was given the instructions by the Lord to offer up his only son Isaac. This became a type, a picture in the Old Testament of what God was going to do with his only son, Jesus. Jesus was offered as the perfect sacrifice, whereas Isaac's life was spared, but provided for us that perfect picture of what God's intentions were. We come now into another aspect or another picture of what God wants to do in our lives and what he actually did do through the Holy Spirit, and what he's presently working on in this world today. But before that, we need to look at chapter 23. Sarah, of course, our matriarch. If Abraham is the father of faith, then Sarah, of course, is the mother of faith. She became known as a woman of faith. Peter praises her. In fact, we find here in these verses, in fact, the opening verse, Sarah lived 127 years. And these were the years of the life of Sarah. Sarah's the only woman whose age is recorded for us in Scripture. And she lived to be 127 years old. She was 90 when she gave birth to Isaac. And so we know that Isaac was 37 when Sarah died. But Sarah is the only woman in Scripture that we're given to, in a sense, look to for being a godly example, an example of a godly woman. It's interesting, as so much attention has been given to Mary, the mother of Jesus. But nowhere in Scripture are we encouraged to look to her as the example of a godly woman. Now, we have to understand that she was a godly woman, Mary was. But in Scripture, we're taught to look to Sarah as the example of how a woman is supposed to be in all faith, in all holiness, and in right living. So Sarah is a woman of faith, a woman who is godly, a woman that every woman who is wanting to be godly should look to and find what were her secrets, what were those attitudes that she had that made her such a fantastic wife and fantastic woman. And we believe also she had the opportunity to become a fantastic mom as she raised a very godly son in Isaac, as we're going to see. So she lived 127 years. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And this was really, it's indicating that he came in the fashion of mourning with the intention of mourning. And you know, as we talked about people dying and really the grief that death brings, death is the consequence of sin. We're told in Scripture the wages of sin is death. And we know that when God said to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the time that you eat of this tree, then you shall surely die. And the idea there, of course, is first that God never intended for mankind to understand death, to know death. It was never the way of God. But because sin entered into the world, death became part of nature, a part of the way we are. But what also died was the spiritual life. Spirit died, in that the relationship to God was severed, and that brought about a spiritual death as well as then a physical death. And now we see that Abraham weeps over the loss of Sarah, weeps over the fact that he'd lost his soulmate, the one who'd been his wife for so many years. Then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, "I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight." And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, "Hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince," or literally a prince of God, "among us." And so Abraham's testimony was that of godliness, a prince of God. We know that you are one of the princes of God. "So bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you this burial place, that you may bury your dead." And what they're saying is, look, why bother buying any land for your own cemetery? We have cemeteries. Why don't you choose the best that we have and put your loved one there within the cemetery? And Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And of course, this is very symbolic as we go through this chapter. You see a lot of symbolism there in the sense, not symbolism, but culture. You'll see the culture as they go through this way, this tradition of bartering, because they're going to get into some bartering now. And you're going to see, first is customary that they would offer the land for free. No, you take it, you take it. And Abraham's going to say, no, let me pay for it. No, you take it, you take it. If you've been raised in any type of ethnic home, for instance, in my family, the Italian family, very often you might see the same thing. No, take it. When deep down inside you're saying, you better give me some money for that. You know, you say, here, take it. And it feels like, you know, you're really wanting to be generous, but at the same time, you know, you're thinking, this is really worth something to me. And it is not the custom to accept something in that way. You have to approach this bartering system in that way. And that was the custom. And so he spoke with them saying in verse 8, if it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price as property for burial among you. And so here comes the offer. Look, I understand you want to give it to me. That's great. But if you want to give me something and you really want me to bury my loved ones out of my sight, then give me that cave up there. And I know that that fellow there, Ephron, owns it. You guys know who he is. Can you bring him back down here and negotiate for me? And I'll give him full price, whatever it is he wants. Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered at the gate of his city, saying, no, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land. And he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, if you will give it, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there. And once again, here comes this, you know, this bartering thing. You know, really, no, I don't really want any money. You know, you go ahead and take it. You are such a wonderful person. You have, and it's true. They had a good rapport with him, and he had a really good reputation in that area. And so Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, my lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. Now, what is that between you and me? What's that between friends? It's really only worth 400 bucks, you know, or whatever it may be, 400 shekels. And he said, but what's that between you and me? So you go ahead and bury your dead. And Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. Now, Abraham always did this when it came to money or things like that. He never wanted to have the reputation of being, you know, a cheapskate, or he always lavishly gave, always lavishly opened up whatever he had. You know, when they wanted to, after he rescued Lot and Abimelech wanted to give Abraham all of the goods, and he said, just give us the people and you take all the goods. And Abraham said, no thanks, you keep it, you keep everything, unless anyone should say that you've made me rich. I want God to get the glory. Abraham always, he could have bartered. He could have said, all right, I'll give you 200 for the lamb. He said, nope, you want 400? Here it is, take it. I don't want anyone to be able to say that I didn't pay full price for it. And David sets that same pattern for us later on as we get into the story of David. And so Abraham was a very generous person, and we see that here. And so he weighed out 400 shekels of silver and gave it to Ephron. So the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it and all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. Now, this was within the land of promise. God had spoken to Abraham earlier and said, all that you see is yours. It's yours as your inheritance. I'm going to give it to you. And this was the land of promise. But at this point, he owned nothing until he purchased this land. And as far as we know, this is probably the only land that he ever purchased within the promised land. Now, it is possible he may have purchased another burial place. As we're going to find out in a couple of weeks, Abraham actually remarries Keturah. And it's possible he may have purchased another burial plot in Shechem, and possibly for his other family, because he had several children through Keturah. And so it's very possible that he purchased that piece of land too. But it's interesting, the land of promise was never purchased. He only bought land for the dead. And that was interesting. According to many scholars, they found that to be quite interesting. Not exactly sure why, but they thought it was interesting, and so I pass it on to you. Chapter 24, and here we come into this chapter of typology, and this is really a very interesting chapter, one that hopefully will relate to us quite well, because we're going to be introduced once again to the servant of Abraham. It says in verse 1, "Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things." And Abraham was probably around 147 years old. "So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had," the oldest servant in his house, if it is the same servant mentioned in Genesis chapter 15, is Eliezer. Eliezer was the one, remember, when God said that he was going to give Abraham a son, and he said, he complained, saying, "I have no son, and if I don't have one, I'm going to have to give all of my possessions to the servant in my house, the servant Eliezer." And as we see, Eliezer is going to have possession of everything in that he's in control of everything at this time. Isaac still being probably a little bit too young. He was probably around 40 years old at this time. "So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that land," and like I said, it's probably Eliezer, "please put your hand under my thigh." This is kind of an interesting thing, isn't it? "And I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell." Now, simply speaking, when he asks him to put his hand under his thigh, he's asking to swear an oath. We would say, you know, raise your right hand. Or literally what he's saying is, and what some scholars think is what he's talking about, is to swear by his circumcision. And by the circumcision, there was a very spiritual significance there. In other words, he's swearing by God, by the very thing that is very important to him. And it is possible we might say, "I swear on my mother's grave." You know, it's a very serious thing, something that you wouldn't go back on. And so this is what Abraham is saying. We only see it one more time at the end of the book when Jacob does the same thing with Joseph, when he says, "Put your hand under my thigh and swear that you will bring my bones back to the promised land." And so this is an unusual statement, but if we use our own terminology, it makes a little more sense. Abraham simply saying, "Swear to me that you're going to do this very thing. Put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, that the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell." The story here before us is now going to be the pursuing of a bride, a suitable bride for Isaac. He lived in a land where there were obviously plenty of women, but they were Canaanites. And a Canaanite is symbolic of someone who worshipped other gods. A Canaanite is someone who didn't believe in the God of Israel. In fact, our God. And we can take this to mean a non-believer. And so Abraham is saying, "I want you to swear that you're going to find my son a believing wife." Very important. And he's making him go to the region of Mesopotamia near Nahor. He's asking him to travel about 500 miles to go find a suitable bride. Very important. "Do not," he says, I want you to swear to me that you will not allow my son to have a wife who is not a believer." This is extremely important. It should be equally important to us. The New Testament, 2 Corinthians, talks to us about that very same thing. It says, "Do not be unequally yoked to a non-believer." It's talking about the union of marriage, and that to marry someone who's not a believer is really shooting yourself in the foot. It's not a good thing. It will hold you back. Isaac was a very special young man. He was the son of promise. And through him was going to come the Savior of the entire world. And so just marrying anybody was insufficient. She also had to be special. She had to be unique. And I would like to urge you, young men, and you, young women, who believe that God has called you to live for Him, you have to be careful who you marry, because you're special. You are God's chosen people, a special people that He has set apart for Himself, and He's got a special call upon your life. And if you should happen to marry someone who doesn't agree with you, as it says in 2 Corinthians, what fellowship does light have with darkness? The obvious answer to that is none. There is no fellowship between light and darkness, good and bad. There is no communion. There is no intimacy. There can be no serious intimacy between a believer and a non-believer, because the deepest level of intimacy is on the spiritual level. And when that cannot be connected with, then there is no real union. What God has joined together, and God doesn't join together a believer to a non-believer. That is never His will. It is not His will. And so when we do that, and so often what happens is we start to rationalize and we say, well, I'm going to marry him because I'm going to lead him to Christ. And so it's, I guess, missionary marrying. We think we're on the mission field. We're going to go and marry someone and hope that we'll lead him to Christ, or marry this woman because I just love her, when we can replace the word lust there if we want to. I lust her. I have to have her. And we sell ourselves short. And we get ourselves locked into a relationship that we would give anything to get out of eventually. And we will sell out for the moment of passion, or for the lust that is raging within us. And we even can find scripture for it in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul said it's better to marry than to burn with lust. And you're thinking, yeah, I'm burning in lust. I'm going to marry anything that moves. You know, you can't do that, because you're going to pay for it later. It's better to forego the lust of your heart now and wait. It's better to take the long journey, to wait 500 miles or 500 weeks or 500 months. Wait until God brings that perfect person who will complete your life and free you to do the ministry that God has called you to. In Isaac's case, he had an incredible ministry. And the wrong woman, especially a woman who might lure him away from his God, could have been detrimental to the entire plan of God. And so Abraham says, swear to me that you will not allow my son to be hooked up with a non-believer, but you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac. It may take a little bit longer, but it'll be better in the long run. And I urge you, young people or single people, if you're dating a non-believer, then you better think twice about what you're doing, because you are inviting trouble into your heart in time to come. It's just a matter of time. Do yourself a favor, think it through, and break up with this non-believer. Do it nicely, or lead him to Christ quickly. But do it, make sure it's real. You know, I could see, you know, a young lady batting her eyes and saying, I can't marry you unless you're a Christian. Will you be a Christian for me? Well, sure, I'll be a Christian for you. And that'll last, oh, probably right up until he says, I do. And then it's going to be over. And he will have bamboozled you into a relationship that you're not going to want to be in. Look for the fruit. If there's no fruit of the Christian life, then it's probably not real. So be patient. And the servant said to him, perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which I came? But Abraham said to him, beware that you do not take my son back there. Don't. No, no, no. He's to stay here in the promised land. This is his area. And as far as we know, according to Scripture, Isaac never left the land of promise, ever. Not even for a short trip. He stayed in the promised land, and that was in itself an act of faith. He stayed where God said, this is your land, and he said, all right, then this is where I'm going to stay. Abraham never left. He said, this is where we're going to stay. You go and bring me a bride. Now this becomes very significant and symbolic, as Isaac becomes a type of Christ. And the bride that Eliezer is searching for becomes a type of the church. Eliezer, being the servant of the Most High God, on behalf of this son of promise, becomes a symbol of the Holy Spirit who is seeking for a bride for the Son. Now, as you look at it in those terms, it is the Holy Spirit who is working in the world today who is trying to find a bride for Jesus Christ. And you and I, as we say, I do to Christ, or I will, we become part of the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. We become His. We become that which is promised to Him. The symbolism that is in this chapter is really quite amazing. He said, beware that you not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants I give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And so what Abraham is doing here is encouraging Eliezer's faith. And he's saying, look, my God promised that he was going to give me this land. And he promised that he was going to do these great things through my life. He's not going to fail me now. So I'm pretty confident that my God is also going to lead you to the perfect woman. So you just go in faith. And you bring that woman back here, and God will show you who that woman is. He will lead you to that perfect person. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all of his master's goods were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. It was the woman's job to fetch a pail of water, Jack and Jill style. Of course, they didn't have running water. They didn't have faucets to turn on, so they had to go to the well in the center of the town or the center of the camp or wherever it was. This is an actual city, and so there was no doubt several wells within the city, and one in particular that may have been one that you would frequent, the one that was closest to your house. And so this was about the time of the evening when women would gather the water. And so Eliezer's thinking, this is perfect timing. I think I'm just going to wait here. But what he does is, as he's getting the camels an opportunity to rest, as he puts them on their knees, he falls to his knees as well and prays. He said in verse 12, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master. He's praying. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink, and she says, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink, let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac, and by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. Now, this is what we call a fleece, or kind of putting God to a test. Lord, I don't know. There's a zillion women out here. Which one am I supposed to go to? I have no clue. So this is what I'm going to do, God. I'm just going to sit here and wait for her to come to me. And then I'm going to ask her a question. Would you mind if I had some water? And chances are, I mean, when you think about it, probably any of the young women would have offered him some water. But how many will actually go the extra step and say, oh, here, let me also water your camels? And these camels have been traveling a long time, and it's believed that a camel can drink up to 20 gallons of water. 20 gallons of water. A gallon of water weighs 8 pounds. 8 times 20 makes 160 pounds of water. There were 10 camels. 1,600 pounds of water. Now, to do this was no minor task. This was a huge undertaking. And so when he's praying this prayer, he's thinking, this is really going to be the extra mile. I'm looking for the woman, not the woman who's just looking for the gold, so to speak. Not the woman who's trying to marry a millionaire, but the woman who is willing to say, I'm in this for the long haul. And so he's looking for the one who is serious about making a commitment. And he wants it to be one that the Lord would verify, the one that God would actually lead into the situation. And when God brings two people together, what God has joined together, let no man tear apart. And that's really what he's trying to find now. Lord, which woman is the one that you want me to bring to my master? Show me. And here's how I'm going to find out. I'm going to ask, but I want her to go that second mile. Verse 15, and it happened before he had finished speaking, that behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. The young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin. No man had known her. And she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, please, let me drink a little water from your pitcher. And she said, drink, my lord. And she quickly let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. Until they have finished. This is, in other words, I'll just keep it coming until they're done. And she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water, and drew for all his camels. And the man, wondering at her, remained silent so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. Very important verse, verse 21. First of all, he's wondering. What does the word wonder really mean? He was wondering in that possibly he's thinking, is this the one? Is this the one? Probably some of you guys know exactly what he's feeling as you sit here and you see a new girl walking to church and think, is she the one? Is she the one I've been waiting for all my life? Some of you girls doing the same thing. Oh, is he the one? Is that the one that you've brought for me? Is that my Prince Charming? And you wonder if it's the one. Notice something very important here. This wondering can also mean wondering with amazement. Wow, look what God is doing. Look at this. This is God doing this. He's putting this whole thing together. And then he's also wondering, hoping, or in a sense of wondering about if God was going to confirm that in fact this was the woman. That's what this verse tells me, verse 21, that what Eliezer's doing is waiting for confirmation. Notice what it says. The man wondering at her, is this the one? And God, are you going to put your stamp of approval on her? But he remained silent. That's the hard part, I think, for us humans, don't you think? To remain silent. In other words, as it says, so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. Now, as we place a fleece before the Lord, the idea of placing a fleece before the Lord is so that we can be sure that this is God's will. I don't want to do something that may not be God's will. And so, Lord, I'm going to test you out. So this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to ask this woman for water. And if she says, let me also get you water for your camels, well, then that'll be the one. Well, that's exactly what she did. But he's still wondering. He's still watching. Why? It is probably because it is very difficult sometimes to let circumstances dictate to us whether it's the will of God or not. Circumstances can go either way. Not only that, but circumstances and feelings and all sorts of things are very subjective. If I want something, well, I can see any circumstance be the will of God. If I want something bad enough, Lord, if that woman is to be my wife, then let her hair be brown. Oh, look at that, it's brown hair. Let her smile at me as she walks by. Well, of course, she's probably going to smile at you. We kind of have all of these things that we're going to say, you know, this is going to be the one, this is it. And so we kind of set God up, so to speak, so that it can't fail. And so we set these very easy things, these very subjective things along the path so that we're going to win no matter what. But if, you know, the man that you think might be it happens to be a warthog, and you're kind of thinking, no, I don't want that guy, And so you start to say, well, if that's him, God, then let him be a billionaire. Yeah, he's a billionaire. Oh, you're not a billionaire? Only 2 million? Oh, you're not the one, because he's a warthog. You don't want him. And it just depends on how you feel toward the situation. It's easy to kind of manipulate circumstances. But Eliezer's just going to sit back and sit quietly. Is this really the Lord? Well, the circumstances are right, but I'm still not sure. And I'm going to wait. I want to wait to make sure this is God. It doesn't say that he offered to help. It doesn't say that, you know, he was going to do anything to lift a finger. He was just wondering and watching. So it was, it says in verse 22, when the camels had finished drinking, that the man took a golden nose ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her wrists weighing 10 shekels of gold. And so here is this woman who showed kindness, and her generosity brought her even greater blessing. As we can see, as God does the same thing in our lives, sometimes we give, and as we're generous people, God never is able to be outgived. God always gives. And those of us who found this liberating secret of generosity, God has proven over and over and over again how generous he is and how generous he can be. And so this gift was given to this very kind and generous woman. And he ran to her and he said, whose daughter are you? Tell me, please, is there room in your father's house for us to lodge? And so this is also part of it. If he wasn't related to Abraham, then the deal was off. So he couldn't just charge ahead and take this woman. She had to have the right parents, the right relationship. And so she said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor. Nahor was Abraham's brother. Moreover, she said to him, we have both straw and feed enough and room to lodge. Then the man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord. Isn't that great? Here's a man who worships God, recognizing that God was leading him. That's really at the heart of worship. When we look and see, look what God has done, and we worship the Lord. It's not the singing of the songs. There were no songs being played here. He worshiped God because of his goodness. How great thou art, O Lord. And he was able to sing within his heart without the music, but he was able to worship God, to bow down his life, to submit his life to him. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. Notice something here, verse 27. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me. In other words, the Lord will lead you as you go. Sometimes we sit still and we think, I ain't moving until God shows me something. Well, God isn't going to show you something very often until you get up and do something, until you start moving. And we're looking for the answer, we're looking for the solution, but the solution isn't going to be there until you actually get up and start taking a step of faith. And so, he's taking a step of faith. He went out that way and he said, Lord, I don't know where I'm going, but I believe you're going to show me en route. It's easier to steer a car when it's moving. Have you noticed that? Have you ever tried to turn a steering wheel when a car is sitting in a parked position? It's very difficult to even turn the steering wheel. Of course, unless you got power steering, of course, but still, it's difficult. But even if you can turn it, you ain't going anywhere unless the car starts moving. And that's the same way that God leads us sometimes. He leads us as we're moving. And not like a pinball. Sometimes a pinball can be a little confusing. But God wants us to be moving. And as we're on the way, the Lord will lead you. And so he did. Eliezer learned this lesson. So the young woman ran and told her mother's household these things. Now Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. And Laban ran out to the man by the well. Remember that name, Laban. We're going to see him in the life of Jacob. Laban, as we're going to find out later, was quite the conniver. But God needed Laban to teach a greater conniver a lesson. And so Jacob will have his hand. Jacob will be Isaac's son later on. He will have his hand with Uncle Laban. So Laban came out to meet him. Laban was the older brother and no doubt the head of the household at that time. So it came to pass when he saw the nose ring that his sister had and the bracelets on his sister's wrists And when he heard the words of his sister Rebekah, saying, "Thus the man spoke to me," that he went to the man, and there he stood by the camels at the well. And he said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord." It's possible that he's kind of going to lay it on pretty thick, since he saw all of the gold that was given to his sister. "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I've prepared the house and a place for the camels." And then the man came to the house, and he unloaded the camels and provided straw and feed for the camels, water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Food was set before him to eat, but he said, "I will not eat until I have told about my errand." And he said, "Speak on." Now at this point, Rebekah doesn't know anything, doesn't know why he's there, just that he was a relative from Abraham. She probably, no doubt, heard stories about her relative Abraham, and that he was a successful man and a very wise man and a godly man. And so she was happy to hear news from her uncle Abraham. "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master greatly. He has become great, and he has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male and female servants, and camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old. And to him he was given all that he has. Now my master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell. But you shall go to my father's house and to my family and take a wife for my son.' And I said to my master, 'Perhaps the woman will not follow me.' But he said to me, 'The Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with you and prosper your way, and you shall take a wife for my son, for my family, and for my father's house. You will be clear from this oath when you arrive among my family, for if they will not give her to you, then you will be released from my oath.'" And this is really a repeat of the story that we just read. And let's skip down to verse 49. After he tells this story to all of the family of Nahor, in verse 49, he says, "Now if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or to the left." In other words, if you're not going to be agreeable to this, then I have to keep searching. Once again, if you look at the picture of the Holy Spirit that Eliezer may be, he's going to knock at the door, and then he will move on to the next one and continue to move on until he reaches the person who would become a suitable bride for Christ. And I mean that in a spiritual sense, as we all become the bride of Christ, those of us who will answer the door and say yes. And he said in verse 50, "Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, 'The thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either bad or good. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken.'" And so they're in agreement to this. "And it came to pass when Abraham's servant heard the words that he worshiped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth." And now he knows God is in this whole thing, and it's really quite wonderful, and he worships God. "Then the servant brought out jewelry of silver, jewelry of gold, and clothing, and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank and stayed all night. Then they arose in the morning, and he said, 'Send me away to my master.' But her brother, Laban, and her mother said, 'Let the young woman stay with us a few days, at least 10. After that, she may go.' And he said to them, 'Do not hinder me. Since the Lord has prospered my way, send me away that I may go to my master.'" It is interesting that if we continue with this analogy of the Holy Spirit, this typology, is Eliezer's the Holy Spirit and Rebekah is symbolic of the church, the bride of Christ. Laban is the symbol of the world, the enemies of Christ, and how they're constantly causing delay. Not necessarily an enemy in the sense of something ugly or something bad, but anything that might hinder your walk with God ultimately becomes an enemy. In this particular case, it was family. It was the family that was saying, "Oh, let her stay. Let her stay just a little bit longer." Now, why is that all so bad? Yeah, I mean, you're thinking, this is like, what, half a day? In a half a day, this stranger comes waltzing up and says, By the way, my master wants to marry your daughter. Oh, okay, go ahead. And they just run off. Would you do that? Of course not. We're thinking that's craziness. Who would do such a thing? But they all believed it was the Lord. And in this particular type of scenario, you're thinking, here is this bride now that really what has happened is she's given her life over. She's agreed to the Holy Spirit, if you will, and has given her life over to the Son, to Jesus Christ, just like a Christian would. The Holy Spirit knocks at the door of your heart, and you now say yes to the Holy Spirit, and yes, I want Jesus to come into my life. I want to be a Christian. I want to make my own decision. It has nothing to do with my family baptizing me as a child. It has nothing to do with the religion of my parents. It has everything to do with me making an intelligent decision on my own. I want to give my life to Christ. And now you're going to give your life to Christ. And as you begin to start to walk with the Lord and actually take steps in going in his direction to follow him, well, all of a sudden your family's going to think, well, wait a minute, why are you getting so religious about it? I understand that you want to give your life to Christ. It's a good thing. But do you have to be so religious? Do you have to go to church 3 times a week? Do you have to read your Bible every day? I mean, isn't that what priests do? Isn't that what religious people do? You don't have to be so holy. Just take it easy. Slow down a little bit. Everything's going to be fine. Why do you have to make such a fuss? Or you may want to go to the mission field. You feel called to go into ministry, to do something for the Lord. And your family's saying, look, why do you want to do that? You're never going to get rich that way. There's no money in ministry. There's no money doing it there unless you go into TV. You plan on going to TV. That's one thing. TV ministers often have pretty good money. But my dad did tell me that. He said, you're going to live in poverty forever. Why are you going to do that? And I was at the time making pretty good money in a job I was working. And I said, I just have to go. I have to follow the call. They weren't happy about it. They didn't like it. But I still had to say, Dad, Mom, I'm sorry. I have to go. I have to do this thing. And family, without realizing, can be very weighing. They can put pressure on you to hold you back from doing what you believe God has called you to do. Not that they intend to, but they can be a bit of a hindrance. Notice it was Laban. And notice Laban, the brother, it was after the gifts were given. Hey, why don't you hang out a little more? Hey, we kind of like what you offered his family. Maybe you should stick around here. Besides, we got the gifts. Let's get rid of the servant. Let's send him away. And then afterward, what might happen? Afterward, they may say, look, maybe we were a little hasty. Maybe you shouldn't go. And so often that's what happens. After one has made a decision to give their life to Christ, they can actually be talked out of it. Someone might say, look, you know, maybe we were hasty in making that prayer. And that's usually what the devil does too. And I know some of you know what I'm talking about. The day you prayed and gave your life to Christ, the next day or a couple days later, there were these thoughts in your head and they were saying, oh, man, you really made a fool of yourself, didn't you? All those people were watching you pray. Boy, I wouldn't go back to that church. I'd be embarrassed if I were you. I wouldn't go back to that church group or that home fellowship or wherever it was you gave your life to Christ, because all those people watched you bow your head. They watched you cry because you were so emotional. And pretty soon you start feeling silly about the commitment you made to Christ. And you can actually be talked out of it if you allow those thoughts to rule, to reign in your mind. We have to cast them out. And so the servant, the Holy Spirit here, is saying, please let us go. I want to take this bride and bring her and deliver her to my master. And so they said, we will call the young woman and ask her personally. And here we see the family made a decision for her earlier. And I think that's the way it's supposed to be. In a Christian home, the family, the parents, make decisions for their children. And that's the way it's supposed to be. But ultimately, as the children grow up, they then have to make their own choice. For a time, the parents must make the decisions. And it is up to the parents to teach the children the way a child should go, to teach them about the Lord Jesus Christ, to teach them how to pray, to teach them how to call upon the name of the Lord, to teach them right from wrong. And that is the role of the Christian parent. But eventually, the Christian child grows up to become mature and understands the things of God. And it's up to him now to make a personal decision. And that's what's happening here. They said, well, let's ask her. What does she want to do? Does she want to go what we've decided, or does she want to do her own thing? And then they called Rebecca and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. And I like this because here is a direct invitation. which is the role of the Holy Spirit as he comes. And it tells us in John chapter 16, the role of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And reality is, as he stands before you and knocks at the door of your heart, and he says, will you go with Jesus or not? It's not a maybe, it's a yes or no question. Will you go with Jesus or not? And the definite, I will go, is what decision the Holy Spirit is looking for. I will go. Have you made that decision yourself, to follow the way of the Lord or to go your own way? So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you become the mother of thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them. And this was prophetic, for she became the mother of thousands and 10,000s. And her enemies conquered a good portion of the promised land and inherited their gates. Then Rebekah and her maids arose, and they rode on the camels and followed the man. They followed the man. They followed Eliezer, the servant. That's the role the Holy Spirit plays in our lives. We're supposed to follow him as he leads us to Christ. The Holy Spirit is our teacher. He is our comforter, the one that has been given to us as the promise of the Father. He leads us to Christ, he leads us in Christ, and he leads us for Christ. And everything that the Holy Spirit does is for the glory of the Father. And that's the role that Eliezer is playing here. He has no personal stake in it other than to fulfill the will of the Father. And that's what the Holy Spirit does in your life too. That's why we need the Holy Spirit in our lives. Because he leads us to Christ. He leads us to God. And that's why we should follow him. And they followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahai Roy, where he dwelt in the south. Now, it's interesting. Through this whole time, there is no mention of Isaac. Last time we saw him, he was at the cross, if you will. He was at Moriah. Mount Moriah, where he was sacrificed. The next time we see him now, he's about to meet his bride. Very symbolic, again, in that that's where we are today. We see Christ at the cross, and now we believe by faith. We're on this journey. We're following the Holy Spirit, and one day we're going to see our bridegroom. We're going to stand before Jesus, and we're going to say, oh, there you are. We've heard all about you. The Holy Spirit told us all kinds of things about you. And that's what the Holy Spirit's job is. Imagine as Rebekah is walking along with her maids, and here we find this Eliezer leading the way. Don't you think that Rebekah was asking, hey, what is Isaac like? What kind of a man is he? Is he good looking? Is he gentle? Is he kind? Eliezer is telling him, my master's one of the best men I've ever met. You really wait till you meet him. You're going to love him. You're going to fall for him immediately. And all these things are coming out of his mouth, no doubt, leading her into this admiration and love so that she can't wait to meet this guy. That's what the Holy Spirit's doing in our lives right now. We've never seen Christ. We've never seen him. But it is the Holy Spirit that tugs at our hearts, and he's bringing us into this admiration for the Lord until one day we will stand face to face with him. Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahai Roy, for he dwelt in the south. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. And he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. Now, he's meditating in the evening, and this obviously, we think of prayer. We think of him perhaps meditating on the promises of God. But he is no doubt aware of the fact that Eliezer is off looking for a bride for him. And I have to believe that part of his thoughts in this meditation is upon his bride. As he's thinking, I wonder what she's like. I can't wait to lay my eyes upon her. I want to see her. I want to be able to love her and care for her. As I think that is what occupies the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the idea of you being before him, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. We know that you, the bride of Christ, we, his bride, occupies his thoughts. Then Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel. For she had said to the servant, who is this man walking in the field to meet us? And the servant said, it is my master. So she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. And he was comforted by the love that he had for his wife, Rebekah. And you see the picture here of them meeting. They see each other. Isaac goes out to meet his bride, and they meet together. That's what 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about, that we're going to meet the Lord. We're going to meet him in the air, and we're going to be together with him. And wherever he is, we will be. Again, this beautiful picture of Christ, who is the son of promise. Isaac is the type here. Christ is the antitype, the fulfillment of this type. And Rebekah, symbolic of the church. Eliezer, symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Abraham, symbolic of the Father. A lot of symbolism here and a lot of meaning and importance to us.